Morning, everybody. It's good to see you again. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 7. Let me give you a little backstory on what we're about to read. The story picks up with John the Baptist, and he's in prison. And we don't know how long John had been in prison, but we do know this. We know why he's there. He had openly rebuked Herod, the leader of the province, because Herod was going to marry his brother's wife. John said, don't do that. You don't have the right to do that. And so Herod ends up throwing him in prison. And just a little while after this, John's going to be executed in prison for that same offense against Herod. So that's where John's at. He's in prison. But one thing we do seem to be able to know is that he was able to have visitors while he's there. His disciples, the disciples of John, were able to come and minister to him. And so if you look down at verse 18, see what it says. It says, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now, where did they show him? If you read Matthew's account of this in Matthew 11, it says that John heard the works of Christ. So evidently his disciples came to him, and this was their topic of conversation. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ had done since he had been in prison. And you think about those. What did John hear? He heard of the works of Christ. I don't think there's a better explanation of gospel preaching anywhere in the Word. What is it to preach the gospel in a nutshell? What has Jesus Christ done? Past tense. That's what we're going to talk about here today. Like I said, we don't know how long he's been there. So we don't know exactly what he knew and what he had seen and what he hadn't seen. So we don't really know what his disciples would have talked to him about, but let's say, for the sake of argument, this is safe, that they refined what they told John to just what's found in this chapter prior to their meeting with John. It's two stories. So what would they have told him about? Well, first they would have told him the story of the Roman centurion. You remember this story. The Roman centurion, he ruled over that particular area, and he had a servant who was sick. And so this man had such a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ and such a low view of himself, he didn't feel himself worthy to go to the Lord and ask him to heal a servant. He sent the elder of the Jews. And the elders of the Jews went for him, and they went to the Lord, and they said, this man, we love this man. He's a decent man. His servant is sick. Will you go heal him? And the Lord says, yeah, I'll go heal him. So he's making his way to the centurion's house to heal his servant. Look down here, look in verse 6, see what happens. It says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. You know what this man knew, this Roman centurion? He knew exactly who he was addressing here. He was addressing God himself, and he knew that. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy to even come out there and speak to you. And I'm certainly not worthy for you to darken my door, for you to come inside my house. But you don't have to. You don't have to be in the same room as my servant. You don't have to be in the same city as my servant. You don't have to be in the same universe as my servant. Just say the word. Just will it. Right now, just will it, and my servant shall be healed. I know that. I don't know if you're willing, but I know this. If you will it right now, my servant shall be healed. Now, that's a comforting thought, isn't it? Wouldn't this be something comforting to tell John? This man, Jesus Christ, this God-man in whom we place our trust, what is his level of ability? Anything, from anywhere, at any time, he just has to will it. And his will is always done. He has a will, he has a perfect and a holy will, and he has the power to make his will come to pass every single time. That's the level of ability of this man in which we trust. Now, what's the next story he would have told him about? He would have told him about the Lord Jesus Christ raising a man from the dead. It's the day after the Lord had healed the centurion's servant. And he's walking in the city called Nain, and there's a funeral procession going by. And there's a woman who's a widow, and she's crying. And right behind her is her son, and he's dead. He's in a coffin. This is her only son, so she's completely destitute. no one to provide for. And the Lord Jesus Christ walks up and he puts his hand on the coffin. He says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And that young man sat up and immediately he began talking. Now that would have been a comforting story to tell John. This man raised the dead. And I think it's interesting that right before this encounter with John and his disciples, these two stories come up. One story about the Lord Jesus Christ healing a man of his disease, and the other story of him giving life to a dead man. What is salvation? What's involved? Number one, my disease has to be cured. What's my disease? It's sin. What separates me from my God? My sin. That's what separates me. God is holy and he's just and he can't have anything to do with a sinful man. When he sees sin on a man, all he can do is punish him. That's the only thing he can do. He demands absolute perfect righteousness. That's the first thing it has to be. Something has to be done about my disease, about my sin. What else has to be done? I have to be given life. I must be given a new man. I must be born again. There are spiritual demands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Change your mind. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love his people. All these things. A dead man can do none of those things. I must have life. Now, you would have thought that these two stories, imagine John's two disciples sitting there telling him these stories. Wouldn't this have encouraged John? Even in his prison cell, hearing these stories, wouldn't this have been an encouragement to him? You would think. But look at verse 19 of your text. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now that seems incredibly out of character for John, doesn't it? Remember who this man was. Luke 1:15 says, this is the man that was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. I don't understand that, and I can't explain it. But it's so. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. This is the man that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to baptize him. He said, you're going to baptize me. He said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. He said, suffer it to be so for now. And as he's bringing the Lord Jesus Christ out of the water, he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him in the form of a dove. He witnessed that. And the heavens opened. They opened wide. And he heard this voice say, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. John saw that and John heard that. Look at the commendations that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this man. Look at verse 24 of your text. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. This is what he had to say. What sent ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now I've heard a lot of people talk about this, talking about John. He wasn't a man shaken with the wind, talking about he's some sort of masculine and macho figure. And maybe he was. I don't know. But that's not what this is talking about. Think of the illustration here. You got a reed, right? It's a broken reed. It's out there. It's next to a pond, a swamp or something. When the wind blows, which way does the reed move? The way the wind blows. So if the wind blows that way, the reed moves that way. Wind blows that way, the reed flaps that direction. Any way the wind blows, that's the way the reed moved. Not John. John had a message, a singular message. And the popular opinions of men didn't matter. The wind blew that way. We don't like this. Doesn't matter. The message stays the same. We love this. We believe this. Great. You should. This is the truth. But the message stays the same no matter what. It's not going to move. What was John's message? Turn over to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Luke 7. Look at Mark chapter 1, look at verse 4. It says, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for or concerning the remission of sins. That's what John preached. What does that mean? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Change your mind about why and how God forgives or remits sins. Now, the religion of this world has always been the same. From the time of Cain When Cain wouldn't bring the lamb slain alone, he brought the fruit of the ground, he brought the best he can do. It's always been salvation by works. And in salvation by works, man's religion, the forgiveness of sins comes at the end of salvation. Here's the prescription. If you do this, this, and this, and stop doing that in some form, God will reward your efforts by forgiving your sins. In salvation by works, the forgiveness of sins comes at the end. But John said, that's a lie. That's a lie. There's absolutely nothing God can accept from you and me. We're sinners. Salvation begins. It begins with God, for Christ's sake, freely, fully forgiving a man of his sins, because before the foundation of the world, he chose that man unto salvation, and before the foundation of the worlds were ever built, Jesus Christ agreed to be that man's surety. And for those reasons, he freely forgives that man of his sins for Christ's sake. And everything that happens after that, everything is just the byproduct of God freely forgiving that man of his sins. Well, don't you have to believe? Absolutely. Every one of God's people whom he chose, who Christ was the surety for in time, they believe. God makes sure of it. But that's the byproduct of this. God freely forgiving a man of his sins for Christ's sake. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, the first two verses, it speaks of six foundational principles of the gospel. You know what the first one is? Repentance from dead works. Change your mind about your works. They're dead. They lead to death. If you approach unto God on the basis of what you've done in any way, a decision you've made, something you've done, something you've thought, in any way, it's going to lead to this. You're going to go to hell. It leads to death. They're dead works. They can't produce life. And you know what the second foundational truth is? Faith toward God. Two sides of the same coin. Repentance from dead works. Get away from your works. Discard them. Get as far away from them as you possibly can. And you look completely and utterly and solely to the person and the merits of Jesus Christ alone as your hope of salvation. That's John's message right there. John preached baptism. What's the illustration of baptism? When we stand above the water, we say, when Jesus Christ lived, when he came to this world, and he obeyed his Father in all things, that's my obedience. That's my righteousness. When we go under the water, when Jesus Christ died, bearing my sins in his body, he bore me in his body. That's when I was punished. That's when the law had at me, right there. When the justice of God had at me, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he died. And when he was raised again because of justification, because he did what he was sent to do, he fully put away all the sins of everyone he died for, that's when I was raised completely and utterly justified in him. Union with Christ. That's John's message. Now go back to your text, look at verse 25. John had absolutely no worldly appeal whatsoever. Luke 7, 25. This is still the Lord speaking concerning John. He said, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. What he's saying here is, John had absolutely no worldly appeal. John was not a man who was impressive to look at. He didn't dress nice. He wasn't trying to impress men. For this reason, he wasn't preaching himself. There was absolutely nothing appealing about John. If anything, they would have found him off-putting and peculiar. This man wore camel's hair and an old leather girdle. This man ate locusts and wild honey. The world saw nothing in him, but that didn't matter because he wasn't preaching himself. He was preaching Christ. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that was his purpose. What does the forerunner do? When the king is coming into a place, the forerunner would go before him with a horn. He'd blast the horn. He'd say, everybody stop. Everybody stop dead in your tracks. The king is coming. Get on your knees. That's John. That's his purpose. This is what John said about his preaching. Luke 3:16. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unlatch, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's John. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about this one who's coming. Somebody's coming. That's the message of the Old Testament. He's here. He's here. Jesus Christ, that's God. Look at verse 26. John was the only man who was prophesied of in the Old Testament, save the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is the prophecy. He's referring to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is a prophecy concerning John. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, John was the only man that has ever been prophesied of in the Old Testament. But I want to look at that real quick. So turn over to Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book of the Old Testament. So you find Matthew, go one book back. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 1. This is the prophecy concerning John. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Listen to this. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, didn't you find that interesting? He said, even the messenger of the covenant. But who's he talking about? Because two people are being talked about here. We're talking about John, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both referenced in the scripture. So who's the messenger of the covenant? Is it John or is it Christ? It's both. Now, John was a messenger of the covenant. He was a messenger of the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of grace. Before the world ever began, God the Father looked at Christ. He said, I have a people. I have chosen a people. I've made a decision. I've chosen a people unto salvation. It's the people that are found in you. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to go and you're going to be surety. You're going to live for them. You're going to establish the righteousness. You're going to die for them. You're going to take away their sin. And I'm going to hold you 100% responsible for their return. Nothing's going to be put on them. It all rests on your shoulders. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to these terms, that contract was fulfilled. And David calls this the everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant that has always been, because he has always been willing. Because this man, Jesus Christ, cannot lie. He can't promise to do something and not do it, and he cannot fail. He is incapable of it. As soon as he said, I will, the contract was fulfilled. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The elect have always been completely and utterly secure in Christ because of this covenant. Now, John preached that covenant. John was a messenger of that covenant. But make no mistake, Christ is that covenant. I want to read you something. This is Isaiah 42:6. The premise of this scripture is this. This is God the Father speaking to the Son, and it speaks of the tender care that the Father has for the Son. But listen to this. Listen to this wording. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. The Father speaking to the Son. And will hold thine hand. The entire time you're in this world, I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to lead you the entire way with tender care. But listen to this. And give thee for a covenant of the people. He says right there, he says, you are the covenant. Jesus Christ is God's covenant. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? I can think of a couple things. You could probably talk about that for a couple days. But I can think of two things right here. Every entity involved in this covenant is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you all are familiar with Colossians 2:9, right? For in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reside, they dwell in this man, Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, the only person of the Godhead you will ever meet, you will ever see, is this man, Jesus Christ, because they all dwell in him, but somebody else dwells there. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Yes, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in this man, Jesus Christ. You know who else dwells there? You. All God's people, the elect of God, dwell in this man, Jesus Christ. He's the covenant. All the players, all the entities involved in this covenant, they are in Jesus Christ. He is also the mediator of that covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says this. He says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, the doer of that covenant, which was established upon better promises. Talking about two covenants here. It says the old and the new. What's the old covenant? That was the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. This was the covenant God made with Adam. He said, you can eat all this fruit. There's one fruit you can't eat of. It's this one. Right here. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One upright and innocent man. He did not have the same sinful nature you and I have. One upright and innocent man with one command. and it was complete failure. Complete failure. Why? Because it rested on the shoulders of a man. It was dependent on a man holding up his end of the bargain. Any covenant that rests on a man holding up his end of the bargain is doomed to failure, just like with Adam. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. You know what a mediator is? It is a peacemaking party. And that new covenant, it's older than the old. It's the one we just talked about. It's always been the everlasting covenant. And in this covenant, this peace that we have with God the Father, it doesn't rest on us doing anything. It rests solely and completely on the shoulders, on the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And because, once again, he cannot lie and he cannot fail, that peace is eternal. It's never going anywhere. We always have that peace with God because that new covenant, it is completely and utterly based on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28 of your text. This is Christ's final commendation of John. It says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Who's the least in the kingdom of God? It seems strange to say this, but it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But for our sakes, he became the least. God Almighty, the all-sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God, he confined himself to the form of a man. He was born into this world. Then he would made the sins of his people. And then he died. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he became least. But look at the commendation the Lord gives this man. He says, he is second only to me. This is the man we're talking about here. This is John the Baptist. Now, once again, look at verse 19 and listen to his question. "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples," keep that in mind, "sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Why would he ask this question? I've heard a lot of men comment on this. Somebody said once that perhaps he did this for the benefit of his disciples. That could be. Maybe John said, "Listen, I know I'm going to die soon, but I'm going to have my disciples. I'm going to send them with this question to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ teach them directly." Perhaps that was it. Perhaps it was it. Maybe John knew he had some understanding that he was going to die shortly after this, and he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ just to preach to him one more time. Just show me one more time before I die that you are he who is to come. And that may be. But what does that sound like? Just reading it, that question, what does it sound like? It sounds like a man who's filled with unbelief. And you know why it sounds that way? Because that's the way it is. John was a sinner, just like you and me. No different. There's several scriptures that compare John to Elijah. Right? This is what Luke says, Luke 1:17. He says of John, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." You know what James said about Elijah? He said this. He said, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions, such as we are." John, Elijah, humanly speaking, these were great men. They were mightily used of God. At times, they were recipients of great faith. But you know what they were? They were men of like passions. Those things you experienced, jealousy, covetousness, lusts, unbelief, they experienced all those things too. They were just men. That's it. Now, here's the question. Why does the believer suffer with unbelief? Why do that? Because it seems paradoxical, right? What are we called? We're called believers. Why do we suffer with this thing of unbelief? Did you notice that the scripture tells us how many disciples John sent to the Lord? Did you catch how many there were? There were two. He sent two disciples. John is dealing with two men right now, both literally and spiritually. Inside John right now, there is a struggle. There is a war between two men. He's still got the old man. Who's that old man? He's dead in trespasses and sins. It's that old man that never submits to the will of God. It is that old man that never believes. He's still there. But John has a new man. He has a new man inside of him, a holy man. He has the very Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. And this man can't do anything but believe. He can't do anything but submit to the will of God. He can't do anything but loving God. And inside him, there is a war going on between these two men. And you see both these men come out in this statement, this question. Here's the question again. It says, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now you see the old man real clear there, right? Full of doubts, full of unbelief. After everything he had seen, he still doubted because he was a sinner like you and me. But where's the new man in all that? It's right here. He knew exactly where to take his unbelief. He took it to Christ. Now he could have sat in his jail cell and said, well, this has all been for nothing. Let's try to strike a deal with Herod, maybe save my own skin. No, there's a new man there that always believes, and he knew exactly where to take his unbelief. He took it to the Lord. This is 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you can apply that to everything. Temporal struggles and sufferings, sickness, financial problems, family problems. Use the resources that are available in this world. Absolutely. You know what you do? You take it to God. You take it to the Lord. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. What do you do with your unbelief? You do the same thing John did with it. You take it to the Lord. And you know, that only makes sense. Who is the giver of faith? Who has the boundless stores of faith and he freely gives it? Who's got it? He does. So if you lack faith, where do you go? You go to him. If any man lack wisdom, come to him. He gives to every man liberally that asks him. Need faith? Go to him. What about sin? If you're a believer, you struggle with sin. Take it to the Lord. Confess it before him. Bring it before him. What about all those things we're plagued with? Cold-heartedness, apathy, all these things. What do? You take it to the Lord. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And you know what? He cared for John. He loved John. John was one of his people. And because he cared for John, he loved John. He was going to show John again, that he truly was the Messiah, the one that was foretold to come. Let's see how that goes. Look at verse 20. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour, in the span of 1 hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Now I find that almost comical. The Lord doesn't answer them with anything. He doesn't say anything. He just starts doing. That's what he does. He's a doer. And I think it's interesting that it says it happened in an hour. I don't know how productive you guys are, but I can't get much done in an hour. Look at everything he did in an hour. He healed many that were sick. He cast out many demons. He gave sight to many that were blind. He just started doing in front of these men. But it would have been amazing to watch this. And it would have been an amazing display of the Lord's power and his might and also his graciousness to watch him cast out a demon or to heal a man of his disease. Imagine a leper come in and all of a sudden he just heals him. That would have been amazing to watch. But you know what? He gave his disciples that exact same ability. Read this to you. This is Matthew 10:1. It says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. He delegated this responsibility. He gave his disciples this ability to do this exact same thing. But this thing of giving sight to a blind man, he reserved that for himself. He was the only one who ever gave sight to a blind man. Now, in John chapter 9, it's a story of this blind young man. It's a beggar. And the Lord comes to him where he's at, on the street corner, and he gives him sight. And everybody in the town knows this man has been blind from his birth. He was born that way. And so when he's up and he can see, everybody's talking about it, right? So the Pharisees hear about this. They hear that Jesus of Nazareth had given this man sight, and they hate Christ. They hate him, right? And they keep on calling him a sinner. And so they go and they interrogate this man that was given him his sight. And they say, this man's a sinner. And they want him to agree, and this man won't agree. So they go to his parents, and they start interrogating them, and they don't get the answer they want out of them. So they go back to the man. Right? And they interrogate him again. And finally they wear him down. He gets a little lippy with them. And he says this. This is John 9:32. It says, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? What he's saying is, you guys are real smart, right? You're the Pharisees. You know the scriptures back and forth. You're always quoting them. You know the history. You know the law. You tell me, give me an example of where a man came to another man who was born blind and gave him sight. Don't worry, I'll wait. and they couldn't do it. You want to know why? Because nobody had ever done it, because only the Christ could give sight to a blind man. Now, here's my point telling you all this. Salvation is knowing Christ. Actually knowing Him, seeing Him, knowing Him, loving Him, believing upon Him. And for that to happen, you know what has to happen? You have to be given sight. Just as the Lord came to that man in John 9, He came to where he was at, in poverty, blind, couldn't do anything for himself, couldn't see, in absolute darkness. He came to him and He gave him sight. That's what He has to do to a man. He has to come to him in all his poverty and his blindness and sovereignly give that man sight that he might see Him. And that's the only way a man will ever see. And if he doesn't, that man will die in his sins. But if He does give that man sight, he sees. He sees the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Him as He is, as God. That's who He is. He sees Him in all His wonderful attributes, in all His sovereignty, in all His almighty power, in all His long-suffering, in all His forbearance, in all His greatness in loving to give mercy, in all His meekness. You think about that. This is the God of glory, and He describes Himself as being meek and lowly in spirit. All these wonderful attributes, you see Him and you love Him. You love Him that way. You wouldn't change Him if you could. You see the greatness or the sufficiency of His work. He sees Christ and he sees that Christ crucified, Him and Him crucified alone, is everything in his salvation. And he's satisfied with that. He doesn't want anything else. And he's satisfied with that because he knows that's what satisfied the Father. Is the Father good? Is he satisfied? Then I'm satisfied. Christ and Him crucified alone, that's all I want. I don't want anything else. Don't add anything to it. Don't take out anything away from it. I see that. That's what I want. He sees the greatness of God's grace. He didn't care before because he didn't need it. But now the thought of God coming to a man where he's at and freely giving him everything he needs to live before the Father without expecting anything from the man, that's news to his ears. It's the greatest thing he's ever heard. All his salvation rests on that. He relies on that. But understand this, that sight, it also comes with a form of blindness. It's both sight and blindness in the same way. And the blindness is this. When you look inside yourself, you see absolutely nothing that recommends you to God. When you look inside yourself, you see absolutely nothing, no reason that God would show you mercy. You have sight, and you're made blind. Now, here's a question for you. How does that sit with you? Look at verse 23. This is our Lord's parting words to the disciples. It says, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, salvation is knowing Christ. The only way you'll ever know him is if he opens your eyes and he gives you sight. There's only one or two reactions you can have to that. You can be offended. And the natural man is offended by that. The other reaction is this. Lord, give me sight. Whoever you are, whatever your person is, show yourself to me. Open my eyes that I might see you. And you know what? If that's your reaction, you have sight. They may be dim eyes. That may be eyes that are just partially open, but you know what? You have sight. It takes God-given sight to be even in that place. Now, I've talked a lot about this man from John chapter 9, this man who was given his sight. When the Pharisees are done with him, they kick him out of the synagogue, right? He's now an outcast. And after that, the Lord Jesus Christ circles back to him and he finds him. And he says this to him. He says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And this is this man's reply. He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Now, the Lord had given him sight before. He had already visited him, right? But now he's going to show him exactly who he is, a better sight, right here. "Who is he, Lord? Whoever he is, show me who he is. I'll believe on him. I will." This is the Lord's response. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." It's me. I gave you a little sight before. Here's the full sight now. Now let's finish up. Look at verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's commandment to John's disciples. "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard." Listen to these six things. "How the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel was preached." Now, six things are mentioned in there. And here's some thoughts on that. Number one, this list of six things, this is the perfect description of the natural man. Blind, Can't see God. Can't see how he saves sinners. Lame, can't make a movement toward God. Cannot believe, lacking the ability. Deaf, can't hear the gospel. Can't hear it as good news. Doesn't mean anything to him. Dead in trespasses and sins. Poor in righteousness. He doesn't have any. But there's one that stood out. One. He said, you go tell John that I cleansed lepers. Now, leprosy, in the Old Testament, you all know this. This is the great type of sin. If a man was a leper, he had to dwell without the camp. You weren't accepted by modern society. You had to dwell outside. If anyone came near you, you had to cover your mouth and you had to shout unclean. Unclean. If you touched a cup, they had to destroy it. If you used a plate, it got broken because you defiled everything you touched. That's us by nature. Leprosy. We're lepers. We have this wicked, sinful, evil nature. So if it comes from us, if we touch it, it's defiled because we're defiled. That's it. But remember the law of the leper. When was a leper declared clean? He would come to the priest, and the priest would look him over. And if he was completely covered in leprosy, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet and everywhere in between, the priest would look at that man and he would say, you're clean. You're no longer defiled. You're no longer cast out. You're accepted back in the camp. You don't have to cover your mouth anymore. You're clean. You're clean. If he had one square centimeter of raw flesh, clean flesh, he was defiled. You go back. But if he was completely covered from head to toe, he was clean. Now, I hope it is my prayer this morning that we have discussed, that we've preached what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. He has accomplished salvation. But it may leave you with a lingering question, am I one of those? Well, it's very simple. If you are sin sick, if you are completely covered from the top of your head to the sole of your foot and everywhere in between, there is not a scrap of clean flesh in you. Just a sinner, nothing more. I tell you this morning, you're clean. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bore you and your sins in his body. It is his righteousness you are clothed in right now. You stand perfect before the Father, lacking absolutely nothing. And you know how you see yourself? Just a leper, just covered in putrefying sores from head to toe. To get that way, for you to be cleansed, he had to experience all these things. He had to be made blind. The scriptures recorded on the cross for 3 solid hours, darkness engulfed the world. Nobody could see. And that speaks of the darkness that was in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. Wonder why? Because the Father's wrath was coming down upon him. He was made the sins of his people, and being made that sin, the Father's wrath for the sins of 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, that wrath, that holy wrath, came down upon him, and he was in complete and utter darkness. Couldn't see. He had to be made lame. On the cross, he was nailed hand and feet to that cross, but it was not the nails that kept him there. It was the perfect justice of God that kept him there. He could not come down until he had done what he said he would do, which is suffer perfectly. To suffer in a manner that would satisfy God perfectly on behalf of everyone he was dying for. He was pinned to that cross. He was lame. He could not move. He could not come down until he had finished the work he said he would do. He had to be made the leper. For us, sin doesn't mean much. It's because it's all we know. But this was the spotless Lamb of God. This is the man who did no sin, and he knew no sin. And all of a sudden, he has made the sins of his people. A holy man being made those sins, and he bore them in his body. He had to be made deaf. He had no communication from heaven. Didn't you enjoy it in Isaiah 42:6 when he says, the Father talks about holding his hand? He says, I'm going to hold your hand the entire time you're in this world. Not on the cross, he let go. On the cross, that hand that held him the entire time and led him and guided him, it turned against him. This is now the hand that is beating him. He had to be made poor. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped completely of his righteousness for this purpose, that it would be given to you and me. It really would be ours. And finally, he had to die. Before he did that, he preached what I think is the most brief and beautiful message has anyone ever preached. It is finished. It's done. That's the point. There's absolutely nothing left to do. There's no works left for us to perform. God is satisfied on behalf of everyone Christ suffered for. How could the leper be cleansed? How could us, the lepers, be cleansed? He had to experience all these things. Now, in Matthew's account of this, one of the parting statements the Lord gave to the disciples was this. He said, "You go and show John again those things which you both hear and see." You show him again. What is the cure for unbelief? Being told again what Jesus Christ has done, the works of Christ. I pray that's what we've done here this morning. I'm going to leave you there.